And happy Mother's Day. This is a special day. I'm glad we honor mothers. I love my mom, and I love my kids loving my mom, her mom, their mom. I get it. Okay, let's start over again. Good morning. Because it is Mother's Day, I've chosen a text for our call to worship in Proverbs 31. If you'd like to turn there, Proverbs 31. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. I just want to read some selected texts from there. And I'll begin in verse 10. A wife of noble character, who can find? She is worth far more than rubies. Her husband has full confidence in her and lacks nothing of value. She brings him good, not harm, all the days of her life. And then drop down to verse 26. She speaks with wisdom, and faithful instruction is on her tongue. She watches over the affairs of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children arise and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many women do noble things, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her the reward she has earned, and let her works bring her praise at the city gate. Godly women don't succeed in their own strength. The book of Proverbs begins and ends with the same good news. And that is, if we look at chapter 1, verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And then you look at verse 30 in our chapter, 31, a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Because of the fall, virtue does not come naturally to any of us, not to this particular woman. A woman may be tempted to abandon her role as a helper to her husband and desire instead to dominate him, as it indicates in Genesis chapter 3 of the fall. But the woman who turns to God in faith is forgiven her sin and receives a new nature. The virtuous woman doesn't put her ultimate trust in a man, not even her husband. Instead, she serves God in her home with the strength that God supplies. And even if the world or even her own family does not acknowledge or appreciate her godliness, God does recognize her worth and delights in her. Now, what I'd like to do is just bring some application to us all. First of all, application to you ladies. You should aspire to become an excellent woman. Don't make Eve's mistake and let the serpent rob you of joy because of promises of bigger and better things outside of God's will. Instead, enlist in God's school of spiritual charm and beauty. For single men, you should seek a woman of excellence, of moral excellence, the virtuous woman. Many young men are attracted to young ladies primarily because of their outward charm and beauty. Heed the call of wisdom and measure a woman according to her spiritual worth. An anonymous writer once commented, "If I choose a wife for her beauty, I shall love her no longer than while that beauty continues. But if I love her for her virtue, for her moral excellence, my happiness will remain for life." How true and wise that is. And now to you married men. You should encourage your excellent wife. Acknowledge her to be a gift from God to you. Show her how you delight in her and enjoy being in her company. Make her even more beautiful and spotless for the Lord by washing her with the Word of God as you are commanded to in Ephesians 5, verse 26. And then to children. Today is a special day to show sincere appreciation to your mother. So acknowledge how she has blessed your life and make this a real happy day for her. But don't let this be the only day of the year that you do this. You ought to praise her throughout the year, looking for ways to honor her and to encourage her. And then you can give her praise for the tenderness and the compassion and her loving, godly wisdom given to you. Do this as a habit and make it a delight for her to mother you with such godly love. There can be no higher joy for a mother than for her children to grow up to praise her as the source of wisdom that made them godly, and to hear them give thanks to the Lord Jesus Christ for providing such a godly mother for them. What encouragement, what joy it brings every mother to hear those words from their children. And finally, I want to have a word of application for us all. Some women dislike hearing any sermons, even calls to worship, based on Proverbs 31, because of this idealistic view of the noble woman. They walk away feeling guilty because they just don't measure up. Remember, it is an idealistic view of the noble woman. It's certainly true that all of us fall short of the wisdom standard set forth in Proverbs. All of us. No matter which proverb we're looking at, we fall short. All of us. Here's the good news. The gospel of Jesus Christ brings hope to us. Our perfection is found in Jesus Christ, who has atoned for our sin and failures and has given his very own virtue, his very own moral excellence to us, so that we can stand before God unashamed. Hebrews 10:14. In this passage, we read, "By one sacrifice, Christ has made perfect forever those who are being made holy." That's our hope. And God accepts you not based on how good a wife or a husband you have been. Rather, the Lord receives you because he is satisfied with the perfect virtue of Jesus Christ. That virtue of his has been transferred to our account because of our faith and trust in him as Lord and Savior. Let's pray. And then let's continue to worship this great God that we serve. Our gracious God, we do thank you for our mothers, how blessed we are for them, how thankful we are that you have designed the family to have a father and a mother who love and raise up their children, knowing they're a gift from you for a season, to raise them up to see and to savor Jesus Christ. Oh, thank you for this wonderful time to acknowledge mothers. We delight in them. We could not live without them and grow to be what men and women we should be. Thank you. Thank you for your mercy and your great grace given to us in Jesus Christ, who has transferred his own virtue, his own moral excellence to us, and taken upon himself the guilt and punishment of our sins, that we might stand before you holy and unashamed, blameless. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
I just want to say, I feel blessed already. That last song, "How Great Thou Art," was my mom's favorite song. And I can hear it with, if any of you are familiar with, Tennessee Ernie Ford. What a voice, right? So, yeah, pretty cool. For those of you who are visiting, if you don't have a Bible, please raise your hand and one of our ushers will be happy to bring one to you. And if you don't own a Bible, that is yours to keep. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I just pray for your word to come across clear and true with all truth, Lord, that this time of worship will be honoring and glorifying to you, that my voice will fade and yours will become crystal clear, Lord. Thank you so much for this time where we are able to delve into your word and learn more about you and your son and what you have done for us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So, for those of you that don't know, Dan is in Washington, D.C. He is there for, I believe it's called Police Week. And Tillamook County, where he is a chaplain, asked him to participate in that. And they are going to support wives and families of police officers that have died in the line of duty. So it is not a vacation that Dan is enjoying. He is there essentially doing whatever they ask him to do, and a major component of that is support for those families. So, and my understanding is he's one of the chaplains that has been sent there very early within his time of service, and I think that speaks a lot to Dan and his maturity and abilities as a counselor, etc. So keep him in your prayers for this week. So I'm going to jump right in. You can see our text for today is John chapter 19, 28 and 30. I want to kind of start this off by talking just very briefly about the Apostles' Creed. I'm sure that many of you know this Apostles' Creed. I know that we used to say it in service almost every Sunday. And there's something in here that if you know it and you say it by rote, I think we're missing something really important. So I'm just going to go through this first part of it kind of quickly, and then we'll be on our way. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell. The third day, whoa. When you say it by rote, you completely missed. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. So in our text, we're in John 19, 28 and 30. Before I read that, I just want to do a little setup. Jesus has already been before Pontius Pilate. He's been scourged. He's been mocked. He's been spit upon. He's had a crown of thorns placed on his head. This is the final time and hour for him. So John 19, 28 and 30. I can't even find my place this morning. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So you may be asking, what is Mitch doing here in this portion of Scripture now? Easter is over. We've been here just a short time ago. Why are we here now? What the Lord has laid on my heart is the cross, and how our understanding of what all has taken place on this cross of wood will continue to shape our trust, reliance, awe, and faith in God the Father. Here we, you and I, have we, you and I, really spent the time necessary to examine, observe, and try to grasp all the truth and symbolism the cross represents? This is why the words, "It is finished," spoken by Jesus, are so important. There isn't enough time in multiple sermons, I could even say in a lifetime of sermons, to exhaust all that the cross and "it is finished" alludes to. First, the cross itself. Why a cross? The most painful and torturous method of capital punishment ever used. It appears that God chose to subject his Son, our substitute, to this method of death to show how grievous and apprehensible sin is to him. God chose crucifixion to show how much he hates sin and what the just punishment for sin is. Any other form of punishment the Lord could have easily chosen, but would not have shown how serious sin is in God's eyes. Now, we need to understand the covenant of redemption. This is a covenant mainly between the Father and the Son. The Father elects to save his people in or through Christ. The Son is appointed and willingly offers himself as the Savior and Mediator. The Holy Spirit gives Jesus the ability to accomplish his saving work and indwells us to apply the benefits of Christ's redemptive work to believers, his people, after Jesus returned to heaven. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, we get a glimpse of this. Let's go ahead and turn there. Philippians chapter 2. Verses 5 through 11. Actually, I'm going to start at verse 3. "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." This speaks of Jesus obediently becoming a servant to redeem men according to the will of the Father. This covenant of redemption is one of the greatest examples of God's grace that we have. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit didn't have to pledge to each other that they would bring to us a way of salvation. But once they did, they guaranteed it would happen. This shows the grace of God towards us was working on our behalf long before we were even born. Now these three words, the three words spoken by Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, it is finished. How does one unwrap all of what it is? What is finished? Jesus' time spent on earth as a man, flesh and bone, with all a man's infirmities, finished. Jesus' obedience to the Father in the covenant of redemption from the beginning is now accomplished. The suffering and temptation as a man, finished. Jesus, who gave up his divine nature for a time to be a servant to sinners, finished. And yet during this time, he was fully committed to loving man and providing a way of salvation for us. The cross was the final act of obedience to accomplish all he came to do. The words, "It is finished," should create a rapid-fire slideshow of the entire plan of redemption from before we were born. I'm sure we have all seen words that flash on a screen for a brief moment, and our minds, in a split second, create an image or understanding of the word. This happens so quickly that we aren't able to pronounce the word, yet our minds have this understanding. Think of "it is finished" in the mind of our Lord and Savior, and that same rapid flash of review when he was on the cross. I can only touch on a few here, but let's try this and see what happens in our own minds. Let's close our eyes and see what these words or phrases reveal, all the while thinking of Jesus and why he was sent. Covenant of redemption. Adam and Eve. Serpent. Crush his head, bruise his heel. Birth of Jesus. Three wise men. Fleeing to Egypt. Baptism by John the Baptist. A voice from heaven. "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Temptation in the desert. Walking by the Sea of Galilee and calling his first disciples. Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well. Jesus ministering to large crowds throughout Galilee, proclaiming the gospel and healing diseases and afflictions among the people. The Sermon on the Mount. Jesus coming to fulfill the law completely and perfectly, giving instruction on how to pray, the necessity of forgiveness, and to build your house on the rock, riding a donkey into Jerusalem, Jesus knowing the plot to kill him, Judas' betrayal of him, the final Passover meal with the disciples, institution of the Lord's Supper, praying in anguish in the garden, Jesus' arrest, healing of a soldier's ear, knowledge of Peter's denial of Jesus, Jesus before Pilate, scourged, delivered to be crucified, "Why have you forsaken me?" "It is finished." Death on a cross. You may open your eyes. I'm hoping you still can, that you didn't fall asleep. So, in that exercise, what happened in your minds? Did those words or phrases bring some mental picture to you? Think of Jesus on the cross. Think of when he said, "It is finished." The cross is the culmination of all Jesus did for lost sinners in one final act of obedience to God the Father. It is the last suffering in service to accomplish all that he came here to fulfill, the covenant of redemption and the guarantee of what it will accomplish. So how do you see, feel, or comprehend the cross? All at the same time, it displays God's wrath and mercy, God's justice and patience, God's hatred of sin, yet love for sinners. Some see Jesus as God's Son in a position of trying to satisfy God's anger. The Son is seen as loving sinners and trying to build a bridge between man and an angry, wrathful God. Jesus is seen as loving and kind, and God the Father is just angry. This is so wrong. Who sent his Son? Who is desirous for men to be reconciled to God? John 3:16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. John 5:36. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. John 6:38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. 8:42. If God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. 17:23. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me, and love them even as you loved me. 1 John 4:9-10. The love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world, so that we might live through him. In this love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. When Jesus knew he had paid for our sins completely, he said, "It is finished." If the full penalty had not been paid, there would still be condemnation for us. But since he paid the full penalty that is due to us, let's look at Romans 8:1-4. Romans 8:1-4. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now let's also turn to John 12. We'll be looking at 44-50. Jesus came to save the world. And Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on that last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. When we look at the cross and these verses, we see the amazing love of both God the Father and God the Son. Jesus knew he would bear or experience the unimaginable pain of the cross, and God the Father knew he would have to subject his own Son to this pain for his justice to be complete. John Piper has said, "No greater love, humility, or obedience has ever or will ever be displayed." We cannot see ourselves accurately when humanity is our only measure or point of reference. We will never find ourselves humbled by examining our own lives under a magnifying lens of guilt. We need the perspective of our Heavenly Father to become humble. The larger God becomes, the smaller and more humble we will be. The men of the Bible were humbled in this manner. Look at Job 1:1. Job was a man blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. Then in Job 42:6, it is revealed after seeing God, Job is saying, "I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Isaiah has a similar response. Isaiah 6:5, "And I said, woe to me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." What is the common thread here? Both of these men saw themselves in the pure white light of God, and they were humbled. We are no different today. No one who sees themselves from God's perfect moral lens can keep the mindset of not needing a Savior. The whole reason for this time, looking at the statement made on the cross, is to refocus our attention on the cross. The cross is what offends man in his pride in himself. There are some churches today that intentionally remove the cross or any talk about it. They think such an archaic symbol has no place in today's church. That is no longer relevant to modern man's worship of God. They want to attract people to a church and worship, not offend them. What they are doing without preaching the cross is developing their own religion based on moralism. And all I can say is, if we have any visitors here today that are in a church like that, you better run. The cross speaks of the inability of man, any man, to earn his place or somehow deserve a place in heaven. The cross conveys a sobering message, one that natural man finds hard to accept. It reveals what the wrath of God looks like. All the pain and suffering Jesus experienced is what we deserve. And he received it all in order to secure the happiness of his enemies. No cross, no atonement. No cross, no substitution. No cross, no fulfillment of the law. No cross, no undeserved mercy or righteousness. No cross, no satisfying God's wrath. no justification, no relationship with God, no obedience to God, no cross, no eternal life in God's presence, no cross, no adoption into God's family, no cross, no glorious, unimaginable pleasures in the presence of God. No cross, no eternal peace and joy. I'm convinced that our concept of the cross with all the truths attached to it is where we will find our faith growing, our understanding of God increasing, as well as our reliance on Him for everything more fully realized. I encourage all of us to spend time truly thinking about the cross and its meaning for our eternal lives, which are actually starting right now. If we do this, our reliance, trust, and most of all, our faith will grow to a new height, bringing along our worship. With a shout of victory, Jesus cried out, "It is finished." Then with a loud voice, He once more cried out, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Then He voluntarily gave up the life that no one could take from Him. And He died. As Isaiah had predicted, He poured out His soul to death and bore the sin of many. God saw the fruit of the travail of His soul and was satisfied. I would like to share a paragraph from a book titled The Knowledge of the Holy. It is written by A.W. Tozer. The words, "God is love," mean that love is an essential attribute of God. Love is something true of God, but it is not God. It expresses the way God is in His unitary being, as do the words holiness, justice, faithfulness, and truth. Because God is immutable, He doesn't or will not change. He always acts like Himself, and because He is a unity, He never suspends one of His attributes in order to exercise another. So you think of the folks that say, "My God is love." They are completely removing all the other attributes of who God is. It's a false God. I'm going to read this one more time. The words, "God is love," mean that love is an essential attribute of God. Love is something true of God, but it is not God. It expresses the way God is in His unitary being, as do the words holiness, justice, faithfulness, and truth. Because God is immutable, He always acts like Himself. And because He is a unity, He never suspends one of His attributes in order to exercise another. This paragraph expresses the complexity of what we see at the cross. How can we ever truly understand all that is taking place at this juncture in redemptive history? Yet it deserves our time, thoughts, an effort to understand. May God bless you as you ponder all the mysteries of the cross. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, what an absolute act of amazing grace and mercy the cross signifies. Lord, I just pray that throughout these coming weeks, we will each of us individually ponder what that cross truly means and its centrality to our Christian faith. For without the cross, Lord, we have nothing. Thank you so much for your Son, for your plan of redemption. And help us, Lord, to ponder you and get to know you better through your word and through your actions. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.